I hope your New Year's resolutions come true in 2024. That's what one of my good friends recently wished me quite kindly. And when he said this to me, I started to panic because I realized I hadn't really made any New Year's resolutions for 2024, and 2024 is here. When I calmed down a bit, I realized that it wasn't as bad as I'd thought at first. I hadn't made any specific New Year's resolutions, but I did have plans and things I wanted to get done during the year. What about you this evening? Maybe you're into New Year's resolutions, maybe you're not, but I'm sure you have plans or things you'd like to get done in 2024, hopes and dreams perhaps. Maybe it's I'm finally going to get around and do some renovations on a house. I'm finally going to fix that leaky roof that I haven't gotten around to. Maybe it's for you, it's I'm going to get more organized at school this year. I'm going to get on top of my homework, submit everything on time. Maybe it's I'm going to pick up a new skill, pick up a new hobby. I'm going to get on top of my finances and start saving up, be financially responsible. I'm going to become healthier. I'm going to eat right, sleep right, exercise right. I'm going to become a better me, work on myself, become a better version of myself in 2024. I'm going to read through the Bible in 2024, cover to cover, and not get stuck at Leviticus like I did last year. We all have hopes and dreams, plans for the year and plans for our lives. And that's why there couldn't be a better time for us to be looking at Psalms 1 and 2 together. Because these first two Psalms aren't just the introduction to the entire book of Psalms, but they also lay out God's plan for our lives. And it's God's big plan for our lives. Without God's big plan in Psalms 1 and 2, none of our little plans will ultimately ever come to anything. And it's this plan in Psalms 1 and 2 that all the plans in our lives need to fit into. It's God's pathway to blessing, and it's the best thing that could happen to us. So let's get stuck into these two Psalms. One of the things you might notice when you first look at the Psalms in your Bible is that Psalms 1 and 2 don't have labeled for us who the author was. But if we flick to Acts chapter 4, verse 25, we see that we're told that David, King David of Israel, wrote Psalm 2. Considering how closely linked Psalms 1 and 2 are, it seems reasonable based on that to take Psalm 1 as also having been written by David. So in these first two Psalms, David presents to us a contrast between the wicked on the one hand and the blessed on the other hand. Psalm 1 starts off more personally with this individual, this blessed man. And then in Psalm 2, he steps back, he zooms out, and we get a worldwide scale, a cosmic take on this same contrast between the wicked and the blessed. And so we'll begin here tonight in Psalm 1. In the first half of Psalm 1, in verses 1 to 3, we get a picture of this blessed man. And verse 1 starts by telling us what this blessed man doesn't do. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The wicked, the sinners, the scoffers, these are people who have no time for God and who want to throw off God's rule from their lives. Any talk of living for God, pleasing God, glorifying God doesn't make any sense to someone like them. It's a waste of time. Why would you live your life like that? It's irrational. That's what we mean when we talk about the wicked here in Psalms 1 and 2. And then there's a warning for us here too, because we find that once we start to go down this path, if we go down the path of the wicked, we become more and more hardened in our hearts against God. First, you're walking in the counsel of the wicked, and then you're standing in place in the way of sinners. And then you're sitting. You're really comfortable now. You're sitting in the seat of scoffers. That's a warning to us this evening. That's what the blessed man doesn't do. But what does the blessed man actually do? Well, we find out in verse 2. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but, verse 2, his delight is in the law of Yahweh. That's God's name, printed all caps, Lord, in your Bibles. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law meditates day and night. The wicked want to throw off God's rule, throw off God's law, but the blessed man delights in God's law, he loves God's law, and he meditates on it, dwells in it all the time. And when David here writes of God's law, he's thinking first and foremost of the first five books of the Bible written by Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And we as Christians living today have those five books, but we also have the complete Old Testament and the complete New Testament to treasure, to love, to delight in, and to meditate on. But when you hear of meditating on God's law or meditating on the Bible day and night, you might think, how's that even possible? I have nappies to change, I've got bills to pay, I've got work to do, I've got homework that needs to be done, I've got meals that need to be cooked. How can I be sitting there with a Bible in front of me 24/7? I think David knew the practicalities of life, so I don't think he's picturing here someone who's literally sitting there with an open Bible 24/7, doesn't eat, sleep, drink, or go to the bathroom. But I think what he has in mind here is someone who's so thoroughly soaked in the Bible that it works its way into all of life. So even when there's no physical Bible open in front of him or her, it works its way into all of life. And then David in verse 3 gives us a picture of what such a person is like. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The picture here isn't of a river out in a wild jungle or out in a forest, but of a canal purposely dug to irrigate the land and to nourish this tree. Now, if you've ever received flowers before, it might have been for a special occasion like a graduation, or maybe from a sweetheart of yours. No matter how beautiful these flowers are, no matter how much you treasure them and you love them, you keep them in a vase in your house, eventually you'll have to toss them. Why? Because flowers, plants, they don't last forever. Eventually they'll wilt, they'll wither away, they'll go bad, and you'll have to chuck them in the bin, no matter how nice they were. But David here says in verse 3, that's not you and that's not me if we are people who love God's law and meditate on it day and night. But instead, as we soak up the nourishing and refreshing water of God's word, it works its way from our roots all the way up to our leaves, and we produce fruit in season, and we live lives that are pleasing to God and bring glory to him. And again, here, as we read, its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. You might think again to yourselves, well, hang on. Maybe you're a faithful Christian. You love God. You love his law. You treasure it, and you do meditate on it day and night, and you love Jesus. But all you need to do is think back through your life. Maybe you think back just through the past year, 2023. Maybe you think back just through the past week, and you've gone through real low points in your life. And maybe that's where you are this evening. And you think, how can David says that in all that this person does, they prosper, when I'm a faithful Christian and I've gone through these real low points in my life? One way we could explain it is to say that when David says in all that he does, he prospers, he means, you know, in all that he does, he usually prospers. Usually, if we're faithful to God and we delight in him, usually things will go well. But there are times when there's difficulties and suffering in life, and in those times, maybe we don't prosper as much. That's possible, but I think a better way is to reorient ourselves to what we mean when we think of prospering. And I was encouraged to see that Spurgeon thought this too, so I'm not on my own here. When we think of prospering and prosperity, we think it looks like financial security, being free of health concerns, having trouble-free relationships. And these are all good things. But God's idea of prosperity for you and me goes deeper than this. We don't need to change what the Bible says to match our lives, but we need the Bible to change us and the way we see life and what we see as prosperity. As many of you might have heard before, God's plan for our lives is for us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And so God can use even the low points in our lives, the sufferings and the trials and the hardships we go through, for good. God is able to work all things for the good of we who believe in Him, to make us more and more like Jesus for His glory. Well, as we continue into the second half of Psalm 1, we get a brief but a sobering picture of the opposite. We get a picture of what it looks like to be the wicked and the fate that comes to the wicked, starting at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The picture here is of an ancient farmer who, when he's threshing the grain, throws the grain up in the air, and then the wind carries the chaff, the unwanted parts, away. And then only the grain that the farmer wants is left behind. And what David is saying here is there will come a time when there will be judgment. And those who, if you or I, if we are stubborn in our rebellion against God, we push Him away, we don't want anything to have to do with Him, all the way to the bitter end, there will be judgment. And ultimately, our way of life and our lives will come to nothing. So this evening, listen to the call of Psalm 1. Don't be like the wicked who's blown away like chaff, whose way perishes in the end. But be the blessed man, be the blessed woman who delights in God and delights in His law and meditates on it day and night. That's one reason why it's so good that we are here together this evening, worshiping God, as we soak up God's word in the Bible readings, in the call to worship we've had in this service, in the words of this sermon. And it's good as well throughout the week to be reading your Bibles, listening to the Bible as an audiobook, memorizing verses, chapters, or even entire books of the Bible, to be talking through God's word with each other as a way of getting it in us and meditating on it. And as we do, as we soak up the Bible and as we mull over it and reflect on it and work it through with each other, then God's word will go through our minds, into our hearts, and work its way into all our lives. And then even when you don't have a Bible open in front of you, you're still meditating on it day and night. It's working its way through your life. And then when you back in school or doing your homework, when you clock in again for another day at work, or you cry your way through another doctor's appointment, God's word is in you and with you and working its way through all of life, the blessed life. As we step now from Psalm 1 into Psalm 2, we still get the same contrast between the wicked and the blessed, but it takes on a worldwide, cosmic, universal scale. Now, it's not just the wicked in general, but it's kings and rulers and nations and peoples who are setting themselves up against God. Psalm 2 is divided into four sections, each 3 verses long. It'll take it part by part. And we begin with a question in verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? We've just seen in Psalm 1 that the way of the wicked comes to nothing. Their way will perish. They'll be blown away like chaff. So why do the nations bother raging? Why do the peoples plot in vain? It's pointless, but they still do it. And this word here that we get in verse 1, plot, why do the peoples plot in vain? It's actually the same Hebrew word as in verse 2 of Psalm 1, which was translated meditate. We could say, well, the blessed man is meditating on God's law. The wicked are meditating on plans of how to rebel against God and how to turn against God. And then we continue in verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed. Well, we saw in verse 1 of Psalm 1 that the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And now we see what that counsel is. We see that the rulers are taking counsel against God and against His anointed. That's the kind of counsel that the blessed man has no part with. And who is this anointed? Well, the Hebrew word for anointed literally is Messiah. So the wicked set themselves up against God and against His anointed. Messiah. And then in the next part of Psalm 2, we get God's response in verses 4 to 6. So the kings, the rulers, the nations, and the people set themselves up against God. And how does God respond? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Think back to verse 1 of Psalm 1. Who was doing the sitting and the laughing? Well, it was the wicked. The wicked were sitting on the earth, looking up at God in heaven and scoffing, laughing at him. But Psalm 2 turns this upside down. Here we have he who sits in the heaven, that's God Almighty in the heavens, sitting there, looking down at the wicked with their plans on earth, and he laughs at them. It's like thinking of rebelling against God. It's like thinking you can go down to the local primary school and seeing the kids mucking about in PE or in sports, having fun. I think you'd pit a primary school kid against the pros at the Australian Open and that they could seriously win. Or it'd be like thinking you could take on a military tank armed with a water gun. On the one hand, Psalm 2 is no laughing matter. It's dead serious. But on the other hand, the thought of someone like you or me seriously thinking we could oppose God is laughable. So he who sits in the heavens laughs. Think about it. People like you and me, we're weak. We need to sleep for something like a third of our whole lives. Otherwise, we're too tired to do anything. We don't have any energy. We need to eat constantly for survival. Otherwise, we'll starve and we'll die. We need water constantly, otherwise we'll dehydrate and die. That's why Ron has kindly given me a glass of water here, because he knows I probably won't last this sermon without a sip of water. And we won't even get on a bike without wearing a helmet. We don't even step into a car unless it's packed to the brim with safety features, seat belts, airbags, parking cameras, sensors to detect collisions. And on top of that, we pay for insurance as well. Why? Because we're weak and we're fragile. And to think that a weak human being like you or me could think of opposing Almighty God who sits in the heavens, who spoke the word and the universe came into existence, who breathed the very breath of life that gives you and me life, to think that a human being like you or me could seriously oppose God is a joke. And so he who sits in the heavens laughs. And then we continue hearing God's response in verses 5 and 6. Then he, that's God, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The reason God finds this whole picture so laughable is, what do the wicked want to do? They want to thwart God's rule. They want to throw off God's rule. They want to interrupt God's rule. They don't want it to happen. They think they're in the game and they think they've got a fighting chance of opposing God. But the very thing they're trying to stop, that's God's rule, is the very thing God has already achieved. They want to throw off his rule, but God says, as for me, I've already put my king here on Zion, on my holy hill. God already rules in his king on Zion. And we see this laughable opposition to God in our world today. That didn't just happen 3,000 years ago when David wrote this, but it happens today too. When you see around the world when rulers persecute Christ through persecuting the church and persecuting Christians. We see it in our own backyard when our own governments legislate in defiance of God and his law. We see it when our colleagues have that polite condescension towards us because we believe in Jesus, and that's silly. We see it in the people around us, or maybe even in our own hearts when we live in defiance of God and we don't want anything to have to do with him or his law. But God will not be opposed, and he set his king on Zion, his holy hill. Who is this king then, or who is this Messiah that he has set on his holy hill? Immediately, or at first, it's King David himself, who is the second king of Israel, and it's the kings in his line. And a lot of good was done through the Davidic kings, like King David himself and Solomon, Josiah, Hezekiah. But none of them lived up to the ideal of Psalms 1 and 2. But we get a hint here in Psalm 2 that David knows that this psalm wasn't ultimately fulfilled by him, but he was looking forward to a coming Messiah. Because he says here that God has said that he has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. Now, Mount Zion is the site where God's holy temple was built, but it wasn't built in David's lifetime. So how can David already be calling Zion his holy hill? It's because David, writing here prophetically, knows that he's looking ahead towards the future coming Messiah who will perfectly fulfill these psalms. And we now know that to be Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, as we continue looking at this, David then gives us the words of this future Messiah as he reports what Yahweh, that's God the Father, has said to him in verse 7. So this is the words of the Messiah, the words of Jesus speaking here in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This is Yahweh or God the Father speaking to the Son and declaring him the Son of God. This verse 7 is often quoted in the New Testament. And especially you might remember it's quoted twice in the book of Hebrews, once in Hebrews chapter 1 and once in Hebrews chapter 5. Now Pastor Isaac has been carefully taking us through the book of Hebrews. So if you have any questions about this verse, wait till he's nice and rested from his leave and feel free to ask him all your thorny theological questions when he's back. But for this evening, suffice to say that in the New Testament, it's clearly applied to Jesus as the Son of God. And then we continue in verses 8 and 9. And this continues to be the words of Yahweh to the Messiah, to Jesus. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Lord Jesus Christ has lived, died, rose, and is now ascended and seated at the right hand of God on high. And he rules over all. And the fate of all who will oppose him to the bitter end is to be broken with a rod of iron. Just as when you accidentally knock a glass off the dining table onto the tiles and it shatters into a million pieces. That's the horrible fate that awaits anyone who refuses to turn back to God and who refuses to submit to Jesus as King. Well, in the face of this sobering image, how does Psalm 2 end? Well, it actually ends with a gracious call in verses 10 to 12. Verse 10, "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." Whatever we say about God, we cannot say that he's impatient. We cannot say that God is unloving. We cannot say that God isn't kind and gracious, because he has endured with human wickedness and people opposing him, ignoring him, wanting to throw off his rule and his laws, living as if he didn't matter or didn't exist for decades, for centuries, for millennia. And what does he do? He warns wicked people like you and me, and he says, look, this is the fate that's going to come to you. There'll be punishment and judgment if you persist in this way. And he said he calls people back to himself. He says, be wise. He says, be warned. This is God's gracious call to wicked people, people like you and me. And instead of being like the wicked, he tells us what it looks like to live the blessed life. In verse 11, he says, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. And it's something we don't always think about, but that David connects here. He connects serving God with fear and trembling with rejoicing. On the one hand, God is almighty and awesome, and we don't come to him flippantly and we don't serve him casually. There's genuine fear and trembling when we approach God. But at the same time, that fear and trembling goes hand in hand with joy and rejoicing. I'll give you a bit of an insight to the way my brain works. Not that there's anything too useful there, but maybe you know you can relate with this. When the next season of the show I'm watching comes out, it's, yeah, I get to watch the next season of my show. When I apply for leave at work and the manager approves it, it's, yeah, I get to go on holiday again. What does David say here? Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Yeah, I get to serve God. How often do we think like that? We think that serving God is like, it's like a chore that you just have to get through because you're a Christian, and that's what Christians do. We think it's just a box you have to check to say that you've done your Christian duty. This is a necessary evil you have to get through to get the good stuff in the Christian life. But no, David says serving God is a joy and it's a delight, just as we delight in God and His law and meditate on it day and night. And then as we come to the final verse of Psalm 2, we come to a climax of God's call for people to turn back to Him and not face this judgment as wicked sinners. In verse 12, he says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." In the last verse of Psalm 1, we're told that the way of the wicked will perish. Now, in the last verse of Psalm 2, we're told how for our ways not to perish as the wicked. That is, by kissing the Son, by turning to Jesus. Back in the first verse of Psalm 1, we're introduced to the blessed man, this blessed life, this blessed man. Now, in the last verse of Psalm 2, we're told the way to blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus. So this evening, can I ask you, is there any one of you here tonight who is with the wicked? I know we don't often think of ourselves and say, I'm a wicked person, but it doesn't matter whether we're ashamed of who we are or whether we live quite respectable lives. When it comes to being wicked, what matters is not what we think of ourselves, but our relationship with God. Do we love Him? Do we walk in His ways? Do we follow His laws? So if any of us tonight here is living in opposition to God, living as if He doesn't matter, as if His laws don't matter, as if He doesn't matter, if that's you, then you're among the wicked. And that's what any of us is before we're saved by Jesus. So if that's you tonight and you have nothing to look forward to except coming judgment when Jesus comes again, please hear God's gracious call in Psalms 1 and 2. Kiss the Son, turn to Jesus, find blessing as you seek refuge in Jesus. Because when you turn to Jesus, there's pardon and there's forgiveness for what you've done and for who you are and who you've been. And what about for those of us here tonight who are already Christian, who already know Jesus and love Him and know God? Well, how often do we need to be reminded time and time again to turn to Jesus? Because even though we love God and we love His law and we seek to walk in His ways, we still sin and we still disobey God. We still break His law. And as we delight in God's law and meditate on it day and night, it's that very law that shows us our sin and makes us recognize that we are sinners and then drives us to Jesus to find refuge and forgiveness afresh for our sins. And then as people who've been forgiven in Christ and have been found refuge in Him, then we're empowered by Him, by His Holy Spirit, to truly delight in His ways and in His laws as we follow Jesus, who's the only one who's ever perfectly delighted in God's law, the one who's ever perfectly meditated on God's law and lived it out. And so He's not only fit to be our Savior, to be a refuge for us, but then we can also, then as people forgiven by Him, follow Him as we walk in God's ways, treasure His law, delight in it, and meditate on it day and night. Well, that's God's plan for our lives in 2024. It's God's plan for our lives in the years to come, even after this year is done and dusted. And as we look at God's plan for our lives, we find that this blessing is found only in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness to wicked sinners like us. We thank you that you warn us from our wickedness, that you provide a way for refuge and forgiveness in your Son Jesus. Pray that each one of us would turn to him, maybe for the first time or maybe again and again as we continue to sin, to find forgiveness and to walk as the blessed man and blessed woman, blessed girl, blessed boy, in your ways, delighting in your law and meditating on it, and it working its way in our hearts and in our lives for your glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.